If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd ask that you open up to Ecclesiastes with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. That's where we're going to start, at least. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit this morning. But before we get started, I feel obligated to mention this. I'm so grateful for men who have devoted their lives to studying Scripture and have written commentaries on their findings. So as we get started in this new series, Living Life Under the Sun, that's the whole idea of this sermon series in Ecclesiastes. I just want to give credit where credit is due and thank guys like John MacArthur and David Gibson and Benjamin Shaw and Warren Wiersbe and R.C. Sproul for their influence on me as I studied. There's nothing new under the sun. This is an idea in Ecclesiastes that we're going to talk about, and the same is true here as well. These men really did help me put my thoughts into words as I studied, as Ecclesiastes is a pretty weighty book, a lot of deep truths in it, some that are a little bit difficult sometimes for us to hear, and these men really helped me out as I studied through Ecclesiastes. So I thought it was necessary to mention them before I got started. Now, as we actually do get started, I want to mention and start off by talking about there is a bit of an elephant in the room when it comes to the American culture. It's not only in the big cities of Los Angeles and New York City and Chicago and Minneapolis and other huge metropolises all over the United States, but also it is right here in Waverly and Tripola, Westgate, Maynard, Clarksville, Shell Rock, and every other little town that surrounds us. Very well may even be in our church, and we just cannot see it. It's very easy for us to hide this problem. Sometimes this problem presents itself boldly, and at other times it covers it up because a person might find it hard to talk about or even embarrassing. And the problem I am referring to is loneliness or depression or even suicidal thoughts. And my guess is that all of us immediately had an individual or a family come to our mind who has in the past or currently is struggling right now because of loneliness or depression or suicide. Listen to some of these statistics from the American Foundation for Suicide Prevention website. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. In 2019 alone, 47,511 Americans died from suicide and 1.38 million attempted. The suicide rate in 2019 was 13.93 per 100,000 individuals. On average, there are 130 suicides per day. And some more statistics on suicide and depression came from an article that I found that I'm going to reference throughout this sermon. 44.6% of all college students felt hopeless. 56.6% felt very lonely. And 29.5% felt so depressed that it was difficult to function. And the article goes on to say this: older adults would likely be shocked at how commonly young adults discuss suicide. Not as a desperate escape from an unbearable, dark existence, but as a matter of course for a relatively tolerable life. For an increasing number of them, suicide isn't if, but simply when. It's a conclusive separation which for them follows logically, inevitably, from an increasingly disconnected, isolated, lonely life. And all of this begs the question, why? Why are loneliness, depression, and suicidal thoughts increasing in America? With all of the technology that we have, FaceTime, multiple social media platforms, almost too many to even count anymore, online gaming, Zoom, and the list can go on and on. With all of this technology that can keep us connected no matter where we are, why are so many people feeling lonely? So lonely that it leads them to the conclusion that suicide is the only way to escape. There are many answers that could be correct. Stresses of your job. Certainly the pandemic did not help anything, since we are created to be social beings and the pandemic kind of took that away from us. Financial pressure, etc. The list could go on. And I think the answer that sums all of this up is found at the end of the quote from the article mentioned above. And that is, as the author concludes his quote, he says, While correlation is not causation, a palpable sense of disintegration and the falling apart that comes with makes perfect sense in a world built on personal truth. In other words, the secular world's relentless stress on personal truth. Live out your truth. You get to define what is true. What is true for you is not necessarily true for me. Truth is relative. Truth is subjective, etc. All of these phrases that we hear tossed around in the secular world. This stress on personal truth has natural consequences. And that natural consequence is creating a world that does not match up with reality. And attempting to live in a sphere apart from reality can only lead to hopelessness. Because eventually a person will realize that what they want to be true does not match up with the world around them. But by the time they recognize this, by the time they realize this, they will have already fell so in love with the world that they are tried to create that they will desperately attempt to force the world around them into the world they want and refuse to accept reality. But the problem for them is they were not the creator of this world. They are merely the creation. Therefore, it is a hopeless and futile effort to recreate a world that wasn't even theirs to begin with. Now, it can be easy for us at this point to say, well, I've never gone that far. I've never tried to create a fantasy world for myself to live in, and this problem does not apply to me. And I would warn all of us that this is a dangerous response because in some way or form, we do try to do this. We do try to set up a world that we want. Our sinfulness has a tendency to always want our desires to be met. And so we get angry when something doesn't go our way. We lie or we twist the details of a story to try and satisfy our hearers. We let the things of this world get us worked up or consume our focus or take the top spot on our priority list. And all of these things, although a little more subtle, are nevertheless attempts to live in a fantasy world that we desire. And all of the things of this world that we let control our lives are in the end worthless pursuits. And this again begs another question. What is the point then? That's the title of my sermon. What is the point? If all the things around me are worthless pursuits, then what is the point of being on this earth? Why am I even here? And this is the question that we all struggle with. This is the question that everyone tries to answer. It is a question that has led to the dramatic rise in suicide and depression and loneliness because as our world increasingly looks to the self to satisfy, and they are finding that the self cannot satisfy, and then people don't know where else to look. Believe it or not, this question has been asked since the very beginning. We're going to be studying the book of Ecclesiastes and taking a look at a number of different themes that we find in Ecclesiastes. And in each of them, we will find that Solomon is attempting to answer this question. What is the point? Solomon, a king of Israel with unimaginable wealth, power, and wisdom, struggled with this very same question. We are not alone in this. And the best part is, Solomon doesn't just leave us with the question. He also answers the question. The world asks this question and finds no answer and thus no satisfaction. But Solomon in Ecclesiastes asks the question and finds satisfaction in the answer. So as we get started, first sermon point, I guess you could say, is just a little background, an overview of Ecclesiastes. We will answer this question with Solomon's help, but first things first. Journalism uses the 5 W's to write an article, and I think those 5 W's will be helpful for us to give us context to the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And so we're going to look at the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why. First, the who. Who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? If you've been paying attention to my introduction, we've already answered that question. But there have been some objections to Solomon being the author. One of the biggest objections is due to the language and the style that is used. And so if it was Solomon, it would have been written around the same time of the historical narrative books of Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. And so the objection to Solomon as the author is that the style and the language of the book doesn't quite match the style and the language that is used in the other books. This is a fairly easy objection to answer, because Ecclesiastes is a very different book. It's not a historical narrative like the others. Some of the book is written as poetry, some of it is written as Hebrew proverbs, and the entire thing is philosophical in nature rather than trying to tell of historical events. And all of these things considered, it makes sense that Solomon would use slightly different style and language, because his goal is entirely different than the other authors and the other books. Furthermore, I would also say that although Solomon's name is not mentioned specifically, verse 1 makes it pretty clear that he is indeed the author. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." The Hebrew word translated as son in the ESV could also be broadly translated as descendant. And so this could cause a theological scholar that knew his Hebrew really well to question whether or not this is referring to an actual immediate son of David, or if it's just a descendant, a nephew, or a grandson of David. However, the son of David in the Old Testament is never used other than to refer to an immediate son: Absalom, Amnon, Jeremoth, or Solomon. And so we can rightly come to the conclusion that when it says son of David, it is talking about an immediate biological son of David. Furthermore, if we take a quick peek at the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, the experiences expressed also point unmistakably to Solomon. Solomon appeals to his wisdom, his self-indulgence, and to many pleasures, and his many great works to make this point. Every single thing that is mentioned throughout the book of Ecclesiastes lines up perfectly with Solomon's life. 1 Kings 2 and 3 tell of Solomon's great wisdom. In 1 Kings 2, David recognizes the wisdom of Solomon and urges him to use it when he becomes king. In chapter 3, we see the story of God granting Solomon more wisdom after he humbly asks for it. Then in 1 Kings 4, 10 through and chapters 10 through 12, they tell us of Solomon's great wealth and many possessions and many wives, as he did not keep any pleasure from himself. And then in 1 Kings 5 through 8, tell of some of Solomon's great works, including the building of the temple. And so all of the experiences mentioned at the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes line up and reflect the life of Solomon. Verse 1 also calls the author king in Jerusalem, and this is repeated in verse 12. Considering the evidence we just discussed, I would say it is safe to say that the author is indeed Solomon. So next, let's look at the when question. So we've already answered the who. Solomon was the one that wrote Ecclesiastes, but when was the book written? Well, with Solomon established as the author, this next task becomes a little bit simpler. It must have been written at some point during his reign as king. Some would suggest that it was written early in his reign, because we see clearly the moral decline of Solomon throughout his life, but nowhere in the historical narratives about Solomon do we see repentance in his life. And so people would say that this means that the book of Ecclesiastes had to have been written earlier in Solomon's life, before the moral decline. I would disagree with that, however, and say that chapter 2, as Solomon reflects on his wisdom and his indulgence into all kinds of pleasure and great acts, points towards the end of his reign. Ecclesiastes is the result of Solomon's poor and sinful decisions during his reign. I think that chapter 2 shows that the book had to have been written after Solomon's great buildings were completed, and after he realized this pursuit of fleshly desires that he built his life on was actually not worth the time. And all of this would mean that Ecclesiastes was most likely written around 935 to 930 BC. And so the next question is where? Where was Ecclesiastes written? This is a pretty short and straightforward answer. It was written in Israel. Israel at this point was a relatively young nation with lots of great expectations, especially after the successful and prominent reign of David. Expectations are high, and no doubt the people are thinking great things are yet to come. However, the book gives the exact opposite feeling. The mood is somber, even depressing at times, which leads right into the fourth question to ask this morning. What? What is in this book that gives it a somber and depressing mood, especially considering these other contexts? Solomon, throughout his book, discusses various themes, one of which we will talk about more in depth in a couple of minutes, and is the overarching theme of the whole book. The others are sprinkled here and about throughout Ecclesiastes to give more depth to this main overarching theme. And this main theme is this idea of vanity. In verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The Hebrew word hebel, that is ESV translate as vanity, has a slightly different literal meaning. Most English translations use similar words like meaningless or pointless or futile, but the literal meaning of hebel is like a puff of breath or wind or a vapor, a very temporary thing that is here one moment and gone the next. The sunrise might be beautiful in the morning, but it is hebel. It is temporary. So as we read in English, Solomon looks like the most pessimistic person to ever exist, but really, what he is trying to do is put things into perspective for us. The things of this world are passing. The things of this world are temporary. Vanity works as well, though, because if something is passing and temporary, then the pursuit of that thing is vain. If that thing is all you're living for, if that is the purpose of your life, then what is the point if it won't last anyways? Another theme throughout the idea, or throughout the book, is the idea of profit or gain. We'll see this question throughout many times. What does it profit? What does it gain? What advantage is it throughout Ecclesiastes? Solomon uses this question to strengthen his overarching argument of vanity. He wants this question to hang in the back of the reader's mind as they study this book. What does it profit? What is the point? The third theme is labor. The theme of profit and labor are usually connected throughout the book. A man gains financial profit from his labor, but in the end, again, what's the point? A man can work and he can work and work and build many and great structures and buildings, but what gain is all of those things? What gain is a good work ethic if everything you work for is only temporary? Another way this term is used is for trouble or toil or hardship. Do struggles actually have a purpose? And as Pastor Elo has shown us, they do from the book of James. And we're going to look at this idea again in Ecclesiastes as well. And a fourth theme is the idea of under the sun. Again, the title of our whole sermon series is Living Life Under the Sun. What does Solomon mean by this phrase? What is our purpose for being alive on earth? How can our life have meaning under the sun, the here and now? Again, it begs the question, what is the point? Or in other words, why? Which happens to be our final question to consider. Why did Solomon write this book? Solomon did not write this book to induce depression among its readers, which we might think is the purpose when we read the first couple of verses. Instead, Solomon desires that the reader sees life as it really is. The things of this earth are not all that they are cracked up to be. Try as hard as the secular world might to persuade you to a different conclusion, we cannot escape reality. And that is Solomon's point, to express reality under the sun. The path through life is filled with both joys and sorrows, pains and pleasures, and a person ought to view each as a necessary part of life, not elevating one higher than it ought, and not downplaying the other lower than it ought. It is only when we view life this way, no matter how painful it might be at times, look at reality as it is, and not as we want it to be. Only then, it is only when we look at life in this way, only then can a person give an accurate examination and proper evaluation of it and come to proper conclusions. Solomon, in essence, is foreshadowing two different New Testament quotes. One from James 4:14, when he says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And the other from Paul in Romans 8:20, which says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope." These two quotes from the New Testament perhaps give a little bit more clarity to Solomon's overarching point. The world is fallen, but it is also passing, just as we are. Therefore, our hope and our purpose cannot be found in this world alone. And this thought ought to be in the back of our minds as we evaluate our labor and accomplishments and wisdom, just as Solomon demonstrated for us in Ecclesiastes. So understanding the full context of this book, the five W's, helps us better understand or at least emphasize the message of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had it all. He was king over Israel. Israel was a young and hopeful nation with lots of potential. Solomon was, at least at the beginning of his reign, respected by, at the very least, most of his subjects. He had wisdom. He had wealth. He had the resources and the ability to construct magnificent buildings. He did not restrain himself from any pleasure that he desired, and yet he concludes his life/reign with this book and its overarching theme, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Especially in American culture, we fall into this trap of thinking, oh, if I could just get this job, then I would be happy, I'd be satisfied, I would have purpose. Or we say, if I could just get this amount of money in my bank, then I can be happy. Or I need this brand new car. We're too easily deceived that possessions or money or a certain job or some kind of recognition for your job is what we need to be happy or have joy or feel significant. But what Solomon found out after he spent his whole life pursuing those things is nothing on this earth satisfies. So what exactly is Solomon talking about when he proclaims vanity of vanities, all is vanity? Surely not everything is vanity, right? There has to be some kind of purpose. There has to be some kind of meaning. As mentioned before, this is the main overarching theme of Solomon's book. And this is, if you're keeping notes, this would be sermon point number 2, the main theme, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's the main theme of Solomon's book, Hebel of Hebels, Vapor of Vapors. We have seen this expression before in Scripture, though. Think with me, where else do we see in Scripture something of something? How about Lord of Lords, or King of Kings, or Song of Songs, which is another name for the Song of Solomon? We even use this kind of language today, or at least you have heard something similar. He's a man of men. That team, they're the best of the best. This expression describes something as the premier, the highest, the ultimate. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There is no one like him. That team is, they're the best of the best. There is no one that can match them, that can match their skill. Basically, Solomon is expressing that there is nothing more futile than life itself. R.C. Sproul said it like this, "Futility is the grossest obscenity in the human language." Once he says this, he goes on to explain why this is so. And he says, we can handle bad news. We can handle a bad day every once in a while. We can handle almost any kind of disappointment and get past those rough patches in our life eventually. But to understand our lives are lived out in futility is more than we could possibly take. You can get past a bad day. You can get over bad news. You can get past disappointments. But if life truly is futile, well, that is an inescapable fate that we can never rid ourselves of. And this doesn't quite sit right with us. How can our very existence be vain? Why would God create us if everything we do is futile and meaningless? And doesn't this go against basically the rest of Scripture? All over Scripture, there are commands and exhortations to be a joyful people. But if everything is vanity, why should we obey? Or even have the joy, for that matter? Again, Solomon's point is not to induce depression and get everyone to hate their lives, but rather to view their lives accurately. I do think vanity is an accurate translation because it helps us understand just how temporary our world is, but without a careful examination of Scripture as a whole, it could be a little misleading because, as we discussed, maybe a more literal translation here would be a vapor. However, in the rest of the sermon this morning, I will use the word vanity for a couple of reasons. One, that's how it's translated in my copy of God's Word, the ESV. And two, as I said before, it helps, I think, emphasize the temporariness of our world. I think there are a couple of things that Solomon wants us to understand about life in the first three verses, and as he returns to this theme throughout the rest of his book. He says in verses 1 through 3, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And I think the two things that Solomon wants us to pick out here, he wants the reader to understand, is that number one, life is short. Life is like the puff of smoke when you blow out a candle. You can see it, you can smell it, it's 100% real, but it is gone in an instant. We say the same thing. We say, "Man, time flies," or "Wow, that summer really flew by." Or when you haven't seen your niece or nephew for a while, we'll say something like, "My goodness, I can't believe how fast you are growing." We already saw this idea from a familiar verse in James, but Proverbs 31:30 says something similar as well. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain." Ecclesiastes likewise shares this sentiment. Life is here one moment and gone the next. The second thing Solomon wants the reader to understand about life from the first three verses is that life is elusive. The smoke that we just talked about earlier is also like this, a very real thing. You can see it, but what happens as soon as you try to reach out your hand and try to snatch a bit? The smoke slips through your fingers and you are left with nothing but air in your hand, which is all you had to begin with. Ecclesiastes likewise is a reflection on how elusive life can be. Try as we might, it seems that we can never quite get a handle on it. We try to gain control. We work and we work and we save money, and then all of a sudden a tragedy happens and wipes out our bank account. We work and work and save our money to buy our dream vehicle, or just any vehicle for that matter, and as soon as we get it, it breaks down. Or someone sideswipes us. Or we hit a deer and it gets totaled. So we have some knowledge and understanding of how the world is supposed to work, but we can never quite master it. The line we don't join at the drive-thru is always the one that moves a little bit faster. We leave 10 minutes early to make sure we have enough time, and then we hit construction site and arrive 10 minutes late. The waitress or waiter brings you your food and tells you to enjoy your meal, and you reply, "You too." No matter how hard we try, we can never quite master life. And the pandemic, at the very least, proved this to us. No job is completely secure. Nobody's health is guaranteed to remain. Financial peace could be gone in an instant, and so on and so forth. We could go on and on with examples in our own world that show us that life is elusive. We are unable to master it. We have zero control over anything, only the illusion of control. And so leaves us with this question: what is the point? Solomon uses this vanity refrain multiple times throughout his book. So let's look at each specific thing that Solomon deems vain. First, human wisdom is vain. Ecclesiastes 2:14 through 16. It says this in Ecclesiastes 2:14 through 16. "The wise person has his eyes on his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, 'What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?' And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have long forgotten how the wise dies just like the fool. Here Solomon is comparing the advantages of the wise man versus the fool. Does the wise man truly have any advantage? Does the wise man have any gain over the fool? And his conclusion? There is no guarantee that the wisdom of the wise man will endure to the next generation. All of his wisdom could very well be forgotten. Plus, the wise man dies just like the fool. So the wisdom of man is vain. That is Solomon's conclusion. Second, Solomon calls human effort vain. Also in chapter 2, but verses 18 through 26, he says this, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So Solomon takes a look at all that he has accomplished and he says three things about it. Number one, he knows that he cannot keep it for himself and has to give it to whoever comes after him. Number two, there is no guarantee that the one coming after him will be wise in their use of it. And number three, it is also no advantage to the one who comes after him because they did not work for it. So Solomon can't keep it, the next one might waste it, and as they waste it, they learn no good life lessons. Therefore, human effort is vain, according to Solomon. Third, Solomon calls human life vain. In chapter 4, verses 3, 18 through, or chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we see this. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust shall return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now this is a serious problem. How could Solomon say such a thing? Human life is vain. Human life is sacred. Human life is precious. Well, if we remember Solomon's main point, both can be true. Human life is vain in the sense that it is temporary. We are finite. Just like the beasts of the field. Yes, absolutely. Human life is sacred and precious. But it is also temporary. And that is Solomon's point. Fourth, human rivalry is vain. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. And to this we can say, Amen. We're maybe a little caught off guard by the last one, but this is something we ought to full-heartedly agree with because this is an example of sinfulness. We all know the Ten Commandments. Covetousness is sin, and that is exactly what Solomon calls vanity in this verse. It is vain to desire something that your neighbor has that you don't, or to have a mindset like the bumper sticker that says, whoever dies with the most toys wins. This is not only vain, but it is also sinful. Fifth, selfish sacrifice is vain. Wait a second, that doesn't make any sense. How can a sacrifice be selfish? Let's look at a couple of verses, again in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. The man talked about here is sacrificing his time and energy to help others, but the only motive that he has is for riches and financial gain. And finally, one day, he pauses and realizes that no matter how much he sacrifices, no matter how much he gains, he is never satisfied. Thus, we have an example of a selfish sacrifice, a sacrifice that is only made because of what earthly thing a person might gain. And since their gain is only earthly and temporary, it is vain. Sixth, Solomon describes human power as vain, which is an interesting assessment coming from a king. This is in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 16. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Even the most prominent and powerful leader to ever exist will eventually have no one to lead because they will be dead. And not only will they have no one to lead, the following generations won't even remember who he was or what he was able to accomplish. Therefore, human power as a king or a president or an ambassador or a prime minister or even a dictator is vanity. Seventh, human greed is vanity, according to Solomon. He says this in chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. This sounds like a pretty familiar concept to us. Again, Solomon accidentally finds himself foreshadowing the New Testament when Timothy says basically the exact same thing in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Another verse that comes to mind is when Jesus himself taught on the futility of storing up earthly treasures. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, greediness is vanity. Eighth, Solomon calls accumulation vanity in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Throughout all of chapter 6, we see this example of a man who has everything he could possibly imagine at his disposal. Wealth, possessions, wisdom, you name it, he's got it. But then along comes a man who has more power than the first. So even though the first owns it all, he never gets to enjoy it, and instead has to watch this other person who has not worked for the wealth possessions enjoy it to his heart content. So what Solomon is expressing is this idea that we have no control. We never know what will happen to or with our possessions. And so his conclusion is that it is vanity. And finally, the last vain thing we will look at this morning is in chapter 8, verses 10 through 14. It says this, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." In these verses, Solomon tells of the people who claim to be religious, but they act in the completely opposite way. They act out in wickedness. And not only do they act out in wickedness, but they are praised for acting out in wicked ways. And in verse 14, you can almost sense the frustration in Solomon as he writes, "Wickedness happens to the righteous, and the wicked are considered righteous." But also earlier, he explains that although this is true, he knows that it is well with the one who fears God. He contrasts this with the wicked one that pretends to be righteous and says that it will not be well with them even if he prolongs his days because he does not fear God. In other words, it is a vain effort to fake righteousness. It is a vain effort to try and redefine righteousness because in the end, God is the one who has the final say. Now we have reached the end of our sermon this morning and the question still remains, what is the point? All these things are vanity. If money is vain, if my labor is in vain, if sacrifices can be vain, if life itself is vain, then what is the point? The answer is found in a couple of places. First place we need to look is the end of verse 3 in chapter 1. Solomon says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" When life is viewed strictly from a viewpoint that only sees what is on the earth, when the whole point of work and wealth and pleasure is solely for the enjoyment of the individual, life is vain. Life is meaningless. Life is temporary. When we live our lives and completely neglect the reality that there is life beyond this one, all of our efforts, all of our pursuits become vain. And the same idea is expressed in the New Testament as well. We see exhortations like, set your mind on things above in Colossians 3. And warnings against storing up earthly treasures like we saw in Matthew 6, as mentioned earlier. Warren Wiersbe said it like this in his commentary. Dissatisfaction is part of the human condition. That's why God gave us the book of Ecclesiastes. To remind us that satisfaction in life is not an external issue that can be appeased by amassing more stuff, but an internal condition of the heart. I believe that true satisfaction in this life is possible, but only to the extent that I have a personal relationship with the Lord. And I full-heartedly agree with Wiersbe's assessment. Satisfaction can only come from eternal pursuits because we were made for an eternal destiny. And what these eternal pursuits are fueled by, what is going on in our hearts? What is our motive? What do we see our purpose as? What are we doing? Why are we doing what we are doing? When the answer to those questions is the glory of God, then we know the answer to the question, what is the point? And the second answer is found at the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. Solomon's giving his closing remarks after he lays out his reflections on his own life. He first repeats this common phrase, vanity of vanities, but then he goes on to explain. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 8 through 14. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. First, we must cling to the writings of Scripture. Solomon compares Scripture to nails that keep something firmly fixed. So his writings here and all of the rest of Scripture are like this to us. They are nails that keep us firmly fixed on truth. Second, we are to be aware of any teachings and books that are contrary to what we find in Scripture. These books and these teachings will be never-ending and there will be much studying them and different philosophies and ideologies, but we need not stray away from what we find in Scripture. And third, verse 13, our main objective, our main responsibility, what gives our life significance, what answers the question of what is the point, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the point of our lives. This is what gives our lives purpose. This is why we work. This is why we toil. This is why we strive to provide for our families, because at the end of the day, we don't do it for ourselves. We don't do it to be recognized. We don't do it solely to have fun or find fulfillment. We do it because we fear God and we desire to keep His commandments. As we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul faced skeptics raising a similar question. And his answer to them logically takes them through the implications of if Christ had not been raised from the dead and the futility of their lives, if that was true. But because His resurrection is true, we do have purpose now. So great of a purpose that we no longer need to fear death itself. And he finishes the statement off in verse 58 by urging them, because of this truth, to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because when our work is done in the Lord, we know that our labor is not in vain. If anyone comes to you with an objection to the relevance of Scripture for today, if anyone raises a question and says Scripture is outdated and has no place in the modern era, you need not go any further than showing them the book of Ecclesiastes. Throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon points out injustices, crooked politics, guilty people allowed to commit more crimes, materialism, and a desire for the good old days. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? If anything, Ecclesiastes only gets more relevant to our day as humans are increasingly being distracted by the things of this world. As humans are increasingly desperate to shape and mold reality to fit into what they want to be true. As humans are increasingly looking for ways to stay connected without having to deal with the messiness of actual intimate human relationships. The human relationships that we were created to have. The relationships that, although can be hard at times, are necessary for our joy and our sanctification. There are a lot of people who are hurting in our world that are desperately searching for the answer to this question, what is the point? And we have the answer. Even more than that, God has entrusted us with the responsibility of sharing this answer with others. But before we can share it with others, it must be true in our own lives. How do we view our lives? Are we content to live in reality, or do we desire to create a fantasy world that will block out reality? What is the point of our own lives? Is it truly to fear God and keep His commandments, or are we too easily distracted by the things of this world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the book of Ecclesiastes and what Solomon wrote to us, giving us a perspective on what life is really all about. And it's not about ourselves. It's not about what we accomplish. It's not about the things that we can gain, but rather, God, it is about Your glory. And I pray that would be true in the hearts and lives of everyone here this morning. We pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen. We had a song at the end, but it's already past 11:45 because your preacher is long-winded. So have a good rest of your day and look forward to seeing some of you Wednesday night, and if not, next Sunday. Have a good rest of your day.